Everyone. Thank our musicians for the work they do every week. It's wonderful. So I was thinking, I'm a little worried to say this. I was thinking when the screen was going to the wrong choruses or verses or whatever you call those things in songs that, boy, I'm so glad I don't have my notes up on that thing. And then I thought, ooh, I better not say that and get on the guys in the back, or the Lord's going to just take my notes and turn them to ashes right here in front of me. So I really didn't say that. Harold, if you wouldn't mind standing, I'm going to have you stand during my whole message. You just got to get people back once in a while, right? You know, I'm thinking as I'm looking out over y'all, there was a time probably 5-6 years ago that you would look out at a crowd this size and say, wow, it's neat to see everybody out today. And now there's even greater blessing in. I look out at a crowd today and say, wow, there's a lot of people missing on vacation this weekend. Isn't that wonderful? It's not wonderful to see the lighter crowd, but it's wonderful to see that seats are mostly packed in here every Sunday, and that's a beautiful blessing for all of us. So today we have an interesting little section here, in that it probably appears to everybody in this section that we're going to go through that it's about Paul's testimony. And I say appears not because it isn't Paul's testimony, because it is, but really the overlying thing we want to get out here is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And that message is brought across today in this part of Scripture through Paul's testimony. And it's just a wonderful part of Scripture that we have today. And it's really, as you break this down and you study it, you start seeing that this is packed, or let me say jam-packed, with the gospel message. It's jam-packed with the good news. So with that being said, you would, at this point, when you open up this type of scripture, you would say to the unbeliever, listen ever so carefully to what's being said here today. God has a message for you in this section of scripture. And it's wonderful as we go through it to see that good news. It's also what I hope and what I pray when I come to a section of scripture like this, where I know the main part of it is to get that subject matter of across to everyone that's listening to it, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. It's my desire that I'm very clear and concise on a message like this for a couple of reasons. You always want, when you bring forth something like this in scripture, you always want the believers who are there to be fed to have a deeper understanding of just how great the work of Christ is. But at the same time, you also want the unbeliever who might be within earshot of a message like this, you want them to fully understand what you're saying so that they can make a decision. And you want to be clear and concise so that they don't leave misunderstanding any portion of what's before us in this scripture. So there's a threefold aspect of what we do every time we get up here and we preach the word, is we always want you to have that deeper and fuller understanding of Christ at the end of it, and we want the unbeliever to have a clear idea of what Christ did for them, as we don't want them to leave without making that decision for themselves. So anyway, before we get started, let's just open up a word in prayer and ask for some guidance today from the Lord. Father, once again, we come before you, humbly come before you, and just ask for your guidance and your help as we open up your word today. Once again, we have such a big and powerful subject before us, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And we just ask your blessing on this time, ask you to give us clarity of mind, and ask you to give me clear and concise speech as I open up this word, and just ask you to guide us through it and give me the right words to say so that we can all have a better understanding of exactly what you have in store for us today. Father, these are your thoughts and your ideas, and we just hope that we can do a job that pleases you when we bring forth this word. But most importantly, we ask for the Holy Spirit to guide us through it and take control of us and deliver this message for you. Father, give us great blessings upon hearing this, and allow us to go forth after this with practical application in our own life. Father, we just pray for your blessing once again on this time, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's always a desire, as I prayed also, for you to have a practical application as we go forward. And I think one of the things, anytime you see someone's testimony that like Paul's here, is hopefully it stirs up in you for you to think about your own testimony and think about that time of how the Lord saved you. And I know with all the songs that Harold picked and what we were singing, right down to the last one, he covered verse 17. But you hope that this stirs up your testimony. And one of the things I'll tell you, for those who are, and I might be chasing everybody away on Wednesday night now, is I want you over the next couple of days to be thinking about your testimony. I had the fortunate pleasure over the past 2 weeks as I was preparing this message to be constantly being drawn back to my own testimony. And partly what that does is it reminds you, as Paul says here, it reminds you of just how awful and horrible and helpless and worthless you were without Christ beforehand. And I'll just say to you that I'm going to have some questions on Wednesday night, so be thinking about your testimony. Now, no one will show up out of fear of being asked a question or having to talk. Well, I hope that's not true, but anyway, we'd love to see you out on Wednesday night for the follow-up. Anyway, let's start digging into the verses as we move along. Verse 12 starts out with, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. What's so interesting here is right off the bat, as Paul starts out in that verse, there's four things going on, and MacArthur calls them the four graces, and I thought that was so wonderful the way he broke that out. But ultimately, what we see there is this incredible thankfulness for Christ, for everything he's done for him. And it comes across so strong as you break down these four graces that we see in it. And one is the electing grace, where we see Paul just being thankful for his salvation, which is the overriding feel in that whole verse 12 that we see there. He is so thankful to Christ for his salvation. The other one is what MacArthur called the enabling grace. And we see Paul, he says, I thank him, and he goes right into who has given me strength. And he realizes when he says that the Lord Jesus Christ, upon saving him, enabled him to work out his salvation. He gave him this grace, this strength. And we see it in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And we see this also when Paul is talking about this strength that he's thankful for. I believe it's in 2 Timothy 4:16. Matter of fact, let's go there. I want to read this to you because Paul gets to this point where Paul is deserted by everybody. He's probably at one of the low points of his ministry in that he's feeling this desertion. And let's see, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, it says, at my first defense, and this is Paul talking, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed. And what Paul is saying there, when he says that he's thankful that the Lord has given him strength, he's saying that in everything, my strength comes from him. In everything, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He can deal with the upside of his ministry, the positive, glorious moments that he has with believers, and he can also deal with desertion and people leaving him all to himself, no one there for him but the Lord, because he knows that the Lord will strengthen him. Isn't that wonderful? And that's relying on the right person. We all talk about, and we'll get into it at the end of the chapter when we get into spiritual warfare, we're all here to be soldiers for Christ. We're all here to help each other, to build each other up, to fellowship together, and to love each other. But ultimately, the one we truly rely on for the strength to get through everything is Christ. And that's what Paul is thankful for, that enabling grace that Christ allows him to get through everything. The next one MacArthur pulled out I thought was fantastic. As you know, I don't usually do this, but this is just so fantastic that I had to use it. But it's where he goes on to say, after it says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful. And that's an entrusting grace. He judged me faithful. What it's saying there is he is thankful to the Lord that he trusted him with the ministry that he's to do. He entrusted him with the word of truth. He entrusted him with the gospel message, with the word of God. He entrusted him to carry out his ministry in keeping the word of truth exactly the way it should be. What a position to be in. He judged me faithful. The Lord knew that he would be trustworthy to do this. And Paul is thanking him for that, for judging him faithful, entrusting grace. Then he goes on to say, appointing me to his service. And this is what we would call employing grace. And it's pretty neat because this kind of sets the tone for everything Paul just said. Sometimes when we hear Paul, we can get a little bit like Paul is bragging or boasting when he just rattles off these things. But yet what's interesting is this word service, appointing me to his service, is a word diakonia. And that's a familiar word to all of you, I'm sure, because we know diakonos, if I'm saying that right, or diakonos, diakonos, means deacon. So it has that root word of service in it. But this diakonia is service. And the idea behind that word, when we break it out, is this lowly, humble service, is a tone that comes across with that diakonia. And that's what we see with Paul. He is in this humble state when he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to service. It's like Paul is saying, do you understand how thankful I am? He didn't have to do any of this for me, but he gave me all this. He gave me my salvation, and he judged me faithful, and he appointed me to this service. He did all of this for me, and he gives me my strength to get on every day. Paul isn't boasting. He's just humbly stating what the Lord did for him. It's just an incredible position to be in. And Paul sets up the rest of his testimony after that first sentence, which is so powerful before us, when we see exactly the state that he's in when he says that. He goes on to say, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. It's always so difficult to read that for me. I wasn't someone who, I was raised in a Catholic household, but it was never more than the religious aspect of things and going through the motions. But by the time I had gotten to high school and through college, I look at these three descriptions of Paul and realize that's who I was. And many of us are that before we're saved because we don't realize that. But there's also many who were raised in a Christian family and never had an opportunity to blaspheme or persecute or be an insolent opponent, someone who would aggravate those around them. But for some reason, I had that opportunity. That was the Lord's plan in my life. And it's a very humbling position to be in. To be slandering God and to be threatening and insulting his people and talking cross at him. And You know, I didn't have much of an opportunity in high school to do that because I just kind of had moved completely away to the church. But when I got to college and all of a sudden I had that Christian fellowship club, I had someone to attack and did it regularly. And did it probably because, you know, if you were what I was in college, which was a pretty ugly, well, I'm still ugly today, but pretty ugly, you know, beer drinking, partying type of guy, you just joined the crowd and you just attacked them because they were these pure, righteous kids who never partied, never did anything wrong, and didn't have any fun. But it's just amazing to me, you know, I realize how misguided I was now. I realize that at the time I didn't. I thought I was just having some great fun with these guys, just trashing them every opportunity I had. One of the fellas, I've told the story 100 times from the pulpit, I ran into him. He worked up at the hardware store up the road here. Hadn't seen him in probably 10, 12 years since graduating college. No, maybe more like 15 years. And I remember seeing him. He was in that Christian Fellowship Club and saying to him, you know, hey, John, how you doing? His name was John Heron. He was my RA 1 year. And that's why he couldn't believe this, because he dealt with all my problems as the guy disrupting the dorm. And he said, anything new in your life, John? And I said, yeah, I'm born again. He looked at me. He's like, yeah, right. You? And I said, I know it's hard to believe, John. I said, but I came to know my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ a couple of years ago. He's like, I don't even know what to say. He's like, you were one of those people I'd never thought was able to be saved. But the Lord saves us. And it is an amazing thing. I'm trying to get back to my notes here. Sorry. Paul says he was a blasphemer. And a blasphemer is one who slanders God. Paul not only blasphemed, but he tried to force Christians to blaspheme. And I want to read that to you. It's in Acts chapter 26, and it's in verse 11. Well, I'm going to start in 9. And Paul says, when he's talking to Agrippa, he says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul was merciless to the Christians then. Paul was also, as he admits here, a persecutor, a maltreater, an insulter. It's someone who exercises violence and abuse against those in the church. But they not only do this, but they do it persistently over time. And I think of all my time in college of 4 years of persistently doing that. The only reason why I didn't do it a lot after that is they were no longer around. I had to go to work every day. And it also says, Paul says here, he was an insolent opponent. Which is when you are going up against somebody, you are not just their opponent, but you are rude and disrespectful. You are a violent aggressor against them, and even at times in your arguments, try to be injurious to them. What Paul didn't realize, and maybe even some when they read this, is when Paul calls himself a blasphemer, he is given a strong testimony to the deity of Christ. You say, well, how is he doing that? See, a strict Pharisee, as Paul was, would never do anything against the name of God. Would never speak wrong of him or injuriously about him. Wouldn't do anything to degrade the name of God. So when Paul calls himself a blasphemer, who was Paul attacking? Who was he blaspheming? It was Christ. Not God the Father in his mind, it was Jesus Christ. So when he calls himself a blasphemer, Paul is affirming the deity of Christ. Because the whole time he was doing this, in his mind, he was doing nothing wrong. He was attacking this crazy new guy who was put to death called Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. Paul had been speaking evil of Jesus. And by admitting he was blaspheming, he was admitting the deity of Christ. It's a hard concept to get down, but it's pretty neat what's being said here when he calls himself a blasphemer. It's also interesting to me when Paul calls himself a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, that he is actually breaking all the Ten Commandments. He's blaspheming, he's breaking the first five commandments, which are man's relationship to God. And in all the things he did in his persecution and his being an insolent opponent, he's breaking all the commandments that are man's relationship to man. Paul was a very, very religious man. What's interesting about being a religious man is it means absolutely nothing. Being a religious person is someone who falls in love with the ceremonial aspect of things, the ritualistic aspect of things. And they never actually take a moment to think of the deep-seated moral things, the condition of the heart. They are so focused on the outward appearance that they forget what the inward man needs to look like to God. And Paul was one of these people. And what's such a shame about religion then and religion today, this idea of ceremonial outward appearance, this ritualistic outward appearance, is it is nothing more than a mask to your sin. And if we could get people to understand that, but it makes them feel good. It makes them feel good when they're doing everything right. That's what's so wrong about thinking that if you're coming here every Sunday and dressing the right way and saying the right things and looking good, you are doing the ceremonial, ritualistic aspect of things. Christ wants your heart to be good. He doesn't care how you're dressed. He does want you to be here, not for the sake of showing up to count it and check it off your list. I did that this week. I'm okay. He wants you to show up because he wants you to be here, a part of the fellowship, to pick up your brothers and sisters in Christ and minister to them. What's really interesting to me is when you go through Scripture, God deals with persecutors in two different ways. He sometimes will confuse the persecutor. He will take the one who's persecuting and he will confound them. He will mix them up. He will drive them mad. He will take them almost to their own destruction. And yet he has another way that he deals with persecutors. And that other way, as in the case with Paul, he brings him into this light. He makes a foe a friend. He takes a warrior against him and turns him into a soldier for him. And Paul is exactly that example before us. He is a persecutor who Christ changed. Paul goes on to say, "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." That's not always the case. And me and you sit here today saying that same exact sentence. This should be part of our testimony. "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly." What is Paul saying here? Is he saying that he's innocent? Is he saying that he's denying all his guilt? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying what each one of us can say when we say that sentence. What he's saying is, "I didn't understand the truth of the gospel. I didn't understand fully who Jesus Christ was when I was doing that. I rejected Jesus' teaching out of ignorance to it. That's what Paul is saying. Paul was being zealous for his religion. Paul thought that going out and persecuting all those who believed in the way, who were following this Jesus of Nazareth, when he was out persecuting them, he thought he was bringing a service to God. He thought he was right before God. I keep thinking, Paul was so zealous and so intense. I keep thinking that it must have been when Stephen was addressing the council. And I should probably turn there, but it said that he was answering their questions and bringing wisdom before them that confounded them. They couldn't even understand what he was saying. And then at one point, it says that his face became like, it's shown like an angel. And I just keep thinking that, you know, Paul is back in Jerusalem at this time. Paul had studied under Gamaliel, the top teacher of the time for the Jewish religion. The top. That was the best. And he had studied under him for about 7 to 8 years. He was so good, they said, at dissecting the word that he was like half preacher, half lawyer. He could argue with anybody and just cut them down, slice them and dice them. But yet Paul left Jerusalem for about 10 years because one of the things back then was rabbis had to be able to support themselves. So he had to go learn a trade. So it said that he probably went back to his family's tent business and did that trade for a number of years. But now Paul's back in Jerusalem, and he's sitting there when Stephen is being grilled by the Sanhedrin, the 70-member council that Paul is not really a part of yet, but absolutely someday will be a part of that council. But being there and back in Jerusalem and studying with him, Paul is probably in the room. How do I surmise that? Because of the way he stirred up the crowd to stone Stephen. And I just see the way Stephen's answering those questions, and he goes into that long dissertation and knows the history of the Jewish people as well as Paul or anybody else in that room. And you just see it, and it talks about at one point that they were grinding their teeth in anger over what Stephen was saying. And you just see Paul as like that little henchman for the Sanhedrin council. He is just zealous enough that he will go take care of this. We don't even have to say anything to him. But yet what's so interesting, as much as Paul takes it, and you could see Paul was probably gritting his own teeth and seething and part of that mob and instigated him into stoning Stephen. It says they threw their cloaks at his feet, which is like Paul saying, I approve of everything you're doing right now. But Paul later on says some of the exact words that he heard Stephen say that day. When he says, the temple of God is not made with man's hands. There was an impact that Stephen had on him on that day. And I think Paul, from that day forward, struggled and had this fight within him. His conscience was being seared and burned, and God was turning him over to him. And he comes out of that moment and then eventually asks the high priest to go to Damascus after ravaging the church in Jerusalem and getting these people to blaspheme God and hurting them and bringing some of them to death. He then asked to go to Damascus. And you say, after all this, and we'll get into the Damascus thing, why did God show mercy to Paul? He was a wretched man. When you read this face up, you go, God, what are you doing? This man deserves your full wrath. Well, we get our answer. We get our answer in Numbers, and I want you to turn there with me. In Numbers 15, this is such good news when we read through and we understand this. Numbers 15, starting in verse 22. But if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments that the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by Moses from the day that the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, Then if it was done unintentionally without the knowledge of the congregation, all the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering according to the rule, and one male goat for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the people in Israel, and they shall be forgiven because it was a mistake, and they have brought their offering, a food offering to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their mistake. And all the congregation of the people of Israel shall be forgiven, and the stranger who sojourns among them, because the whole population was involved in the mistake. If one person, verse 27, if one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for the Lord for the person who makes a mistake, when he sins unintentionally, to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is a native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. Paul had been sinning unintentionally. Do you see, if you're someone out there today who doesn't know the Lord, you haven't come to understand the truth of the gospel message, you are sinning unintentionally. Paul was ignorant. He was sinning unintentionally. God has a way out for those who sin unintentionally. And you say, well, how do we know that Paul was sinning unintentionally? Well, we see it in the experience on the road to Damascus. When he was faced with the truth, he believed it. He was obedient to that heavenly vision. Now, that's also a scary part. Because if you sit under the word of God, especially a message like this today, and you hear this message, and it's clear and concise enough that you understand who Jesus Christ is, today is the day of salvation. You are at that moment when you need to make a decision for Christ, now that you've heard that message, or you will be like the last part of that, and your sin will be held against you, as opposed to be forgiven for it when you give your life to Christ upon hearing that message. But I want you to look at this in Acts 22. And I want you to see, we're going to look at two different parts here. When Paul was asked, not when Paul was asked, Paul asked the Lord, upon the Lord appearing to him, and he said, who are you, Lord? So in Acts 22 and verse 6, Paul says, as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to him, I am Jesus. I am Jesus. What does that immediately say to Paul? Oh no. He is God. I have blasphemed him. I have been persecuting him. What is Paul's response? This is the immediate part of believing. His response is, what shall I do, Lord? That should be our immediate response. When we give our life over to Christ, we are handing everything over to him. I believe you are who you say you are. What can I do for you now? You control me. I don't control me anymore. Complete and immediate and humble obedience is what Paul showed there. I want you to see something in Acts 9 where this experience happened, the first recorded experience here. It's a little bit shorter, but I want to bring something else out. I want you to see God's reaction, Jesus' reaction. And I want to read this part down below, verse 10. It says, "There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' The Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" What just happened here, and so many sinners miss this, is upon Paul's salvation, do you see that God knew he was praying? God knew the house he was in, the street he was on, and what ministry he had prepared for him. He didn't say to him, "You know what, Paul? Let me think a little bit about the kind of guy you are. I'll get back to you in a few months or a few years with what spiritual gifts I'm going to give you and what ministry I'm going to have you do." No, God knew everything immediately. He knew that he was praying to him. This wretched man that just moments before wanted to destroy Jesus Christ, God is listening to his prayers, knows exactly where he's at, what street he's on in the city he's in, and knows the exact plan for the rest of his life. If that's not encouraging to you as a believer, as an unbeliever, I don't know what is. It is amazing to me the compassion and the mercy and grace that God shows to sinners. See, the problem that's before us when we get into thinking about unbelievers and not coming to Christ, and this is over and over again, the sinner focuses on their own wretchedness instead of the love of God. They can't get past the fact that they're sinners. And they miss how much compassion and love and grace and mercy God is willing to show to them. They just miss it. You know what else is interesting there? There is not one word of condemnation from Christ. He just asks him a question. "Why are you doing this? Paul, why? Why are you kicking against the goads? Why are you making your life so difficult? Come to me, Paul." See, the sinner, the sinner focuses, his own emotions makes him focus on his own wretchedness and sinfulness instead of looking at the words of Scripture and the truth of who Christ is and who God is. In John, we were talking this morning in the Lord's Supper in John 3:16. John 3:17 is, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. He sent him into the world so the world might be saved through him. I'm trying to think of where I can't remember which gospel it's in. I think it might be in Matthew, since it's right after he meets Matthew as the tax man. And he's eating with sinners and tax men, and he finally comes out and says, "I didn't come in this world to heal the ones who are healthy. I came to heal the sick." He has great compassion on the sinner. He says over and over again, don't focus on your own wretchedness, your own sinfulness. Focus on how much love I have to give you, how much grace and mercy I can show towards you. Paul goes on to say, after he acted in ignorance and unbelief, "The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Before we look at this grace here, we always talk about the difference between grace and mercy. Grace is receiving something you don't deserve, and mercy is not receiving something you do deserve. That's like the little catchy, quick phrase you can talk about. But I think there's something else in grace and mercy I just wanted to throw out there. I think grace removes guilt, and mercy takes away the misery caused by sin. When Paul goes on to say here, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me, it's hard to convey this point of what Paul is feeling here other than to get into this discussion of how this grace removes the guilt. See, the only way God could extend his grace towards the repentant sinner is if they are absolutely and completely removed of any sin. It is upon this removal of sin that God shows his grace towards us. So how does that happen? It happens because of the work of Christ. See, if there's even the slightest hint of sin, then grace would most likely, and I would say definitely, be held from the sinner. You say, well, wait a second. There's that, you know, we talked about it earlier, that electing grace. There's all sorts of different graces. But what we're talking about here is grace removing the guilt. And here's what God does. See, the work of Christ completely removes the sin and guilt from us, not because we don't continue to sin in our flesh, but God decides upon us repenting and coming to Christ, he decides to forever, from that moment on, to look at us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And all he can see when he looks at us through his Son, Christ, is a sinless, righteous, holy person. Is that fantastic news? Isn't that amazing? This is what grace does. It removes the guilt of sin because I know I am still a sinner before God. But because he chooses to look at me through Christ as a holy, righteous person who's clean of sin, I don't have to walk around with the guilt of my sin every single day. I don't have to worry about all those things I did to the Christian Fellowship Club years ago, in tormenting them and persecuting them and blaspheming the name of God. And what we see today, and this isn't just for the unbeliever, we see it today with the believers. Too many of them walk around with the guilt of their sin from the past. And he says, enough of that. The grace of our Lord has overflowed for me. And each one of us should be saying the same thing, that the grace of our Lord has overflowed for us. And he uses this word, hyperplenozo. And it's not just that it abounded, but it's superabounded. Paul always uses this hooper in front of words to make it more intense and more emphatic, so you could understand how unbelievable this grace is. If anybody should walk around with guilt from their past sin, it would be Paul. And he's saying, it overflowed for me. The only reason I can do this ministry is because I've shed this guilt because of what Christ did for me on that cross. I can freely, freely serve my Lord and Savior without any guilt of my sinful past. Paul has such an acute understanding of grace and mercy. He goes on to say, with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. What Paul is saying is that the faith and love that he has now is also a gift from God. And we see faith and love all throughout the New Testament, mostly in Paul's epistles. We see faith and love so closely connected and linked to salvation. We see it over and over again. I wrote some of them down. I'm not going to read them. Ephesians 1:15, if you want to write them down, you can look these up for Wednesday night because I'll ask lots of questions on these. So everybody should have a pen out. Dave, you should be typing. Harold, you can sit down and write now. No, I'm just kidding. Ephesians 1:15, Ephesians 3:17, Colossians 1:4, 1 Thessalonians 1:3, 1 Thessalonians 3:6, 1 Thessalonians 5:8, 2 Thessalonians 1:3 and Philemon verse 5. Because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. I want to read every one of them, but I am so running out of time. This saying is trustworthy, he goes on to say, and deserving of full acceptance. This is like, Paul is like saying here, he does it about five times through the pastoral epistles. He uses this word, this saying is trustworthy, and every once in a while he adds on that deserving of full acceptance. What Paul is kind of saying in today's terms is a phrase that we use, a funny phrase that we use. You can take it to the bank. What he's saying is, this is exact, this is key doctrine. You've heard it, you know it, and you can rely on it. And he adds this emphasis to do what? To get into the very next part of this verse. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Matthew 9:13 just came into my head. That's what I was looking for earlier in Matthew in that moment. Sorry. I'm moving too fast for my own mind right now. This is what the unbeliever needs to see and understand. And I this is going to come across weird how I say this, but the unbeliever, they view God as holy and righteous and clean. And that's a proper view. They view themselves as unholy and sinful and dirty. And that's also a proper view. But it gets them in trouble. What they miss is that God knows this about them. And he still chooses to show love towards them. He still desires to bring them into his family. And he does that in a way through his son, Jesus Christ. It is amazing to me if the unbeliever could just look past their sinfulness and look towards the love and grace and mercy that God is desiring to show to them through their son, the Lord Jesus Christ, churches would be overflowing. Every Sunday and every church in this country would have simulcasts out in the parking lot to handle the crowds. But for some reason, the unbeliever cannot get past their own feelings of guilt, their own emotions about how sinful their past was. They focus on their feelings instead of focusing on God. That is the challenge before us when we meet people who are unsaved. You hear it all the time. God doesn't want me. You don't know all the things I've done. I don't have anything nice to wear to church anyway. If you only knew my past. I don't have anything nice to wear. Like, are you kidding me? The things that the unbeliever will focus on because he focuses on his own sin and not on God. And you know what I say to him when they give me those answers? Don't worry about it. God will clean you up. He cleaned me up. He will clean you up. I was a lot dirtier than you. But you hear them all. You hear everything. I just recently had a conversation with a customer. Took him out to lunch. He asked me, John, what's the difference between the Amish and the Mennonites? And this led into a whole conversation. He was raised in a conservative Jewish household. And it was just the most pleasant conversation I had to defend the gospel. And at the end of it, I could have cried at that moment. At the end of it, he said, well, I just don't know how you could stand on knowing that that's the only truth. After explaining to him why I did, but I pray for him. He's a great guy. I love him as a customer. He's a dear friend. It didn't happen that day. Paul viewed himself as the foremost of sinners, first in rank. Paul blasphemed God and persecuted his church. It doesn't get any worse than that. And what's amazing to me is this is what sinners don't understand. Many of them are not persecuting the church. They're just living in their own sin. Paul actually broke all 10 commandments. What most people come to you and claim why they can't come to God and they're too bad of a sinner, supposedly worse than Paul, is all these things like, well, I cheated on my wife. I stole from my work. I robbed a bank. I killed somebody one day. They're all man's relation to man. Most unbelievers don't even have a thought about God anymore in this world. And they think that their things that they did to other men, God can't overcome. God overcame what Paul did, not only to man, but Paul was in a sense almost spitting in the face of God in what he was doing and persecuting the church. And yet people think they're a worse sinner than Paul. And God saved Paul. Why does Paul give us this whole testimony? And he says, why did I receive this mercy? And it says right here that in me is the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. This word example is hupotuposis. Probably butchered that up. It means a form, an imitation, a pattern. So what is this example? What is this imitation? And this is what the unbeliever needs to understand, that you too can become saved and be a servant of Christ, that you are not beyond the perfect patience of Christ. He displayed it in Paul, the worst of sinners. How do I know that? Not only did Paul feel this way, like each one of us feels, that we were the foremost of sinners, but Scripture calls him that. And Christ showed his perfect patience towards him. If Paul's the foremost of sinners can be saved, there is nothing in your life that God can't save you from. Isn't that great? That's wonderful news. God can display, the other thing is that God can display his incredible grace and mercy in your life, just as he so beautifully did in Paul's life. Paul goes on to the, at the end here, into the doxology. That's what it's... Words or a sentence praising God is called a doxology. I didn't know that for many, many years. People would say, talk about all the different doxologies in the New Testament. I had no idea what they were talking about. Now I have a little bit of an idea. It's a sentence praising God. But his is so beautiful here. He says, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And the King of ages, he's saying to them, because the Jews believed there was two different ages. The present age and the ages to come. So the King of ages is basically saying that God is eternal. And when he calls him immortal is that he's incorruptible. He will not perish. When he says he's invisible, he will only be known by those he reveals himself to. He goes on to say the only God, which is a fundamental truth of Scripture. And then he goes on to say in the end here, he says, be honor and glory forever and ever. He alone, God alone, Jesus Christ alone is worthy of that honor and glory. And amen, well, we all know what amen is. We agree to that, or as Paul was saying here, it almost has the tone of, let it be said, let it be said. So these last two verses, I'm gonna just point out two things and I'll finish them up on Wednesday night. But this charge I entrust you to, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. But what Paul is basically putting Timothy in command of the Ephesian church to fight the battle, to diligently fight the battle against the enemy who's going to attack the Ephesian church and try to wipe out the truth of God. And Paul is entrusting him to carry that forward. It goes on to say, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among who are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. It's a very interesting little statement here, and I'll finish up on this thought. Every once in a while, the Lord has two ways he hands people over to Satan, and we see it in Scripture. One is he can hand them over literally, physically, to be destroyed. The other is he hands them over in almost a disciplinary fashion, and it is the idea to restore them back to the church. But he takes away, because of their ignorance of keeping the church pure and clean, which is a priority of the church. That's the priority of our eldership, is that this church should be protected and it should be kept pure and blameless. And when you attack it to such a degree like Comenius and Alexander did, Paul eventually kicked them out of the church. And what that means, being handed over to Satan, is no longer will they have the protection of being in fellowship in that church. It is kind of an insulation that God's people are given as being a part of the church. And he hands them over to Satan with the idea, look what he says here, learn not to blaspheme. The idea is for you to give up what you're doing wrong so you can be restored back to the church. It's very, very sad here, because we read later on in 2 Timothy, we see Hymenaeus joined up with Philetus. And they are basically looked at that point as teaching heresy and apostates. Hymenaeus didn't learn his lesson. We don't have any other word about Alexander. But I look at that as maybe a little bit of encouragement that Alexander's not talked about again. Maybe Alexander was restored back to the church and Hymenaeus had to go find another crony to go along with him, as we see Philetus does later on. But it sounds so harsh, but it's done to protect the purity of the church. That is why we don't want to be under discipline and don't want to be handed over to Satan, is because we want that protection and insulating power of the church and the fellowship that God provides for us. Anyway, sorry, I've went a little long today, but it's all Harold's fault. He sung that last song. If he didn't do that, we would have been right on time. So you can talk to Harold afterwards. But anyway, as we close in prayer, if you are someone who's here today that don't have a relationship with Christ, come see me. I'd love to talk to you about it. Today is the day of salvation. Don't leave. You are now armed with the truth. You do not want to reject the truth. You want to accept that. And we just pray for anyone who that might be, and we'll just close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you once again for the ministry of your word in our lives. We are so thankful that it builds us up and gives us wisdom and just encourages us as we read it. And today's message was, for me in studying it, was so encouraging, and I hope it was also for those who were hearing it. Father, anytime we see the work of Christ and everything that he did for us, the grace and the mercy that he gave us, we are so encouraged. And the fact that we could have not suffer the punishment of our sin and actually be free from the guilt of our sin is just an amazing, amazing thing that you show towards us in your grace and mercy and your love towards us. Father, we thank you for Paul and the ministry that he had and all the work that he did for you. And we just pray that we have that same kind of commitment in our lives to serving you and giving our lives over totally to you, and being full servants, obedient, humble servants to you. Father, we thank you once again for this time. We pray for traveling mercies as we go out. We pray for all those who are not with us today who might be traveling about this country, that you give them traveling mercies as they come home also. And we just look forward to seeing them again next week. And we just pray your hand on the rest of this day in Jesus' name. Amen.